You would take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. We'll continue to look at Jesus' teaching on the model for prayer. Out of Matthew chapter 6. We live in a culture that's taught us, have it your way. In fact, that probably sounds familiar because that was Burger King's slogan for over 40 years. Have it your way. However, in 2014, I don't know if you know that you know this, I didn't know this before this week, they changed it, their slogan, to be your way. To keep up with the modern thinking that, in other words, I don't just get to have it my way, but my way is what makes up the DNA of my very being. My way is who I am. It's me. And if my way is me, then anything that doesn't go my way is a direct assault on my personhood or my being. Now, this belief is catapulted to the forefront of our society and our culture. And a quick look at the headlines in the national news or in the local news will tell us and show us exactly where this has led. Because there is that thought that my way is me, and I am defined by my will. And we are a nation right now that's consumed with the DNA of my will. Self-willed individuals. So, as a self-willed individual, I don't have to follow or submit the laws that I don't like to follow or submit to. As a self-willed individual, I don't have to submit to police. I don't have to submit to teachers or parents or employers or to husbands. I don't have to submit. And when we live in a culture that says, I don't have to submit because I want it my way, that can easily lead into that thinking within religion and within Christianity. And so we have guys like Rob Bell and Joel Osteen and many, many others who look at the Bible and they look at their relationship with God and they look at it like they're going to Burger King because they get to pick and choose what they believe and how they behave. And whatever suits their palate for the day is what they're promoting and what they're saying so that they can have it their way. But I think before we pile on them, before we point our fingers outside of the building, we need to step back and we need to examine our own lives and we need to examine our own hearts. And we ought to see that, are we having Christianity our way or are we doing it God's way? Are we truly embracing and receiving Christ as God's good and gracious gift to creation? Are we submitting to Christ or are we subverting Christ? One way to tell, one way to answer that question is in how you pray. Because prayer will tell you if you are submitting to God or if you are subverting God. You see, are you using prayer to undermine the power and authority and will of God so that you can have it your way? Or are you using prayer to submit to the power and authority of God to do it God's way? Jesus teaches us here in Matthew 6, within the model of prayer or the model that we ought to follow for prayer, that we can't have it our way. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about submitting to God's way and to submitting to God's will. And so he teaches us here in verse number 10 that when we pray, prayer is to simply seek God submissively. Why don't you stand, and I'll just read a few of these verses here, but stand out of respect for the reading of God's word, starting Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9, where Jesus says, "Pray like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Our Heavenly Father, thank you for teaching us to pray through the teaching of Jesus. May we learn what it means when we pray, your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven this morning. May your Holy Spirit illuminate the truth in which Jesus taught and Matthew and Luke record, so that we might apply it to our prayer lives, and so that we might, out of a submissive spirit and a submissive heart, in complete reverence to say, may your kingdom come and your will be done in my life. May you be honored and glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Last week we learned, simply seek God mindfully. And in verse number 9, Jesus teaches us how we simply seek God mindfully. And we do that by professing three truths as we begin to pray. First, we call upon God as our Father. This reminds us that God is approachable. Secondly, we are to profess that He is in heaven. For God is transcendent, and the realm in which He is, in which He works, begins in the heavens and extends to the earth. Thirdly, we are to declare that our God is holy. And we understand in prayer that God is set apart from sin and evil and unto promoting His glory. And we simply seek God mindfully when we remember that when we go to our Heavenly Father in prayer, we remember exactly who He is. And when we remember who He is, we will pray in a reverent manner. And we ought to do this as we begin to pray. Now, having the right mind for prayer, Jesus now desires us to have the right relationship with the Father as we pray. And therefore, Jesus teaches us that a relationship with the Father is one of, even as a child is to his father here on earth, he is to submit to his Father. He is to yield himself. We know what yield means because we drive, and we have those triangular stop signs. No, we have those triangular yield signs. And we come up to that, and what does that say? It says, slow down, pause, wait to see who has the right of way. Well, in God's culture, you know who always has the right of way? God does. And so we submit, we yield to God's right of way, and that ought to be reflected in our prayers. And so we find here in verse number 10, we submit ourselves by submitting ourselves to God's way and to God's will. And so first, Jesus teaches us to pray submitting to God's way. As you pray, number one, submit to God's way. Submit to God's way. To pray your kingdom come here is to submit to God's rule in your life. It is to submit to God's way for living. It is to completely submit to God's plan. Now, I'm going to warn you here as we move into this. We're going to go kind of deep into understanding what this means for the next 5 to 7 minutes, and then we're going to come back and say, okay, so what? How does this apply? So for some of you Bible students, you're going to really like that. For some of you others, I'll let you know when you can come kind of click back in. But you can listen along, okay, too. I'm not going to make you not listen. But we're going to go a little bit deep here because your kingdom come is a significant theme throughout Matthew. And the kingdom of God has a very significant understanding to a pre-Christ understanding mind. And so what we need to see is that your kingdom come is not merely praying for a future event. We have to go beyond that first century or that pre-first century Jewish mind to see that it's praying for a present reality with us. And so when we pray this, it's not just something that's future. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, as I mentioned, the kingdom of God is a major theme throughout Matthew. And Matthew is written to Jews, and so it has strong Jewish leanings and strong Jewish flavors. It quotes the Old Testament way more than any other gospel to show us that Jesus is the Christ. And Matthew is written to those Jews whose longing is to see the kingdom of God consummated, that is, come to pass completely. And to pray your kingdom come for a pre-first century Jew would mean to ask God to establish a literal, physical, thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, where God would rule and the Jews would be God's people. And that's what the Jews prayed for. In fact, they prayed for that. A devout Jew would pray for that every morning and every evening, and it would become part of their normal prayer life. The disciples themselves thought that the consummation of the kingdom would come immediately following Jesus' resurrection. If you don't have to do this, but if you want to, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. And you'll remember that the disciples asked Jesus this question: will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, okay, is now the time for this thousand-year reign? Is now the time for Jewish supremacy? And what does Jesus say? He says, it's not for you to know the times or the places. He says, not right now, okay? Not right now. And so even in post-resurrection, the disciples misunderstood Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. And so what we need to understand is, what does Jesus mean when he says, your kingdom? Is Jesus teaching us that we are to pray for his physical return? Well, the answer is yes, but there's more to it than that as well, okay? The answer is yes, but there's more to it than that. What we need to understand about Matthew is that Matthew is not writing to bring people into an Old Testament relationship with God by a physical relationship to God. Matthew is writing this to prove that Jesus is the Christ so that he might bring an old covenant people of old covenant understanding into a new covenant relationship, a spiritual relationship by faith in Jesus Christ. And that relationship is now playing itself and working itself out in what's called the church age, or the age of grace, or the dispensation of grace, or the economy of grace, whatever your theologian prefers to call this time period or this economy of Jesus Christ and the church. And so Matthew is seeking to prove to his compatriots that Jesus has already begun to usher in the kingdom through a very intimate, personal, Christological relationship with God, but it had not yet been fully consummated with the physical, literal kingdom of God. Again, I told you this is going to go deep, and so some of you are like, yeah, I get that. Yeah, right there. And some of you are like, what in the world is Pastor Jeff talking about? That's okay. We'll bring it around, and I'll tell you how we apply it to our life in a few minutes. What we understand, however, is that in the Old Testament, the church was a mystery. And even Paul says on several occasions that the church is a mystery. It was unknown in the Old Testament. God had not revealed that. And so it was unforeseen by the Jews. Matthew's hope and Matthew's purpose in writing is to bring these Jews who didn't know about the church, to bring them into the church by faith in Jesus Christ, and to bring them into a relationship of God, not through temporal sacrifices, not through covering of sin, but through the sacrifice of Jesus and the forgiveness of sin. And so he was helping them to see that Jesus is the yes to God's promised kingdom. Therefore, when Matthew writes this, he's writing it to show that Christ had clearly broken in the kingdom, yet Jews and Gentiles alike were still awaiting the consummation of Christ's return. Now, this is also portrayed in Luke chapter 11. Because in Luke chapter 11, you'll remember, Jesus in another setting, at another time, in another place, teaches his disciples to pray. And he includes in that prayer, let your kingdom come. Luke is not writing to Jews. Luke is writing to Gentiles. And he's writing to Gentiles to share with them the life of Jesus so that they might grow in their understanding of exactly who Christ is, not only in the present, but how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of the future. And so he is trying to grow them in their faith. His purpose is not to transition them from Judaism to Christianity, but to grow them in Christ out of paganism and out of all of their pagan beliefs. So what Luke desires is for his readers, when he records, "Let your kingdom come," he wants them to see that Christ is the yes to the kingdom. His purpose is identical to Matthew's, just with a different audience. It all points to Christ. So, what does this mean, your kingdom come, to the 21st century follower of Jesus, living right now today? Well, here's four things that I want to show you that what this means or doesn't mean. First of all, I want us to understand that the church age is not the kingdom of God. We are not living in a physical, literal kingdom of God, right? God is not on earth, sitting on a throne, declaring his will, mandating his will. That's what the Old Testament talks about. In fact, throughout the book of Acts, the apostles would go out and preach the kingdom of God. But you know what they would say? The kingdom is near, with an N-E-A-R, not here, H-E-R-E. Those are so close. I want you to understand that. It is near, but it is not here. And this is the idea that there is clearly a not yet fulfilled aspect to the kingdom of God. However, we also find Jesus teaching and the apostles teaching to seek first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. The word "and" there is an apples to apples comparison. It's an equality comparison. We seek first the kingdom of God, which is the righteousness of God. Well, what does Paul say about the righteousness of God? Paul says that the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe in Romans chapter 3. And so in seeking the kingdom of God, we seek God's righteousness. Who are we seeking? We're seeking Jesus Christ. And so the church is to seek the kingdom of God. So how does the church seek the kingdom of God? The church seeks the kingdom of God by seeking Jesus. Thirdly, we find in the New Testament that the church is to preach the kingdom of God. The church is to preach the kingdom of God. This is what Paul did on his missionary journeys. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, he brings all of the elders at Ephesus to him, and he tells them, "I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom." At the end of Acts, the very last verses of the book of Acts, Paul's lived in Rome for 2 years. And he says, Luke records that he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and, which means, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we see that Jesus sends his disciples in the book of Matthew throughout to preach or to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. So, fourthly, we find that it is very appropriate for the church to pray, "Your kingdom come." This is not a Hebrew prayer. We ought not look at the Sermon on the Mount as a strictly Jewish sermon. It is a Christian sermon. This is a Christian prayer. It is for us, followers of Christ, to pray. And we are of that same spiritual economy to which Matthew wrote, for which Jesus consummated, and yet has not fully consummated into the kingdom. So what does this mean for our prayer life then? So this is where you can kind of come back in and we'll go, okay, how do I pray your kingdom come? What the Bible, what does that mean? All of that background mean? Well, when you pray your kingdom come, it means that you are going to submit to God's spiritual rule, who is Jesus Christ and his teaching in your life. because he is the ultimate fulfillment that is there. And his teaching is the kingdom. And so it will lead us to appropriate beliefs about who God is and who Jesus is, and therefore we will submit to who God is and who Jesus is. And as we learned in Peter and in Jonah, when we believe something and truly believe it in our heart, it will change our behaviors. And our behaviors will reflect those beliefs, and therefore in our behaviors we will submit to God's way, to Jesus' way. Now this is the already aspect of the kingdom. We already pray this and we already give ourselves and yield ourselves over to God's way through the gospel of Jesus, through the teaching of Jesus, through obedience to Jesus. But secondly, we also know that there's a not yet aspect to the kingdom. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, we also are longing for God's physical presence ruling in our lives. We are praying, as we sang, even so come, Lord Jesus, come. We are praying, I want you, God. I want you more than as a spiritual entity in my life. I want you as the physical ruler of my life. So in other words, I want you completely. I want as much as you, God, as you've promised me. Spiritually and physically. And so we see a complete yearning here and a complete submission to God and to God's rule in your life. And so what this means is you cannot pray your kingdom come without submitting to God's way, God's rules, or God's commands. If you're not submitting to God, you cannot pray your kingdom come. And you cannot at least pray it genuinely, truthfully, in a manner that Jesus teaches us. Because praying your kingdom come reflects an obedient heart of faith that's willing to submit to God's way, God's words, and God's will. And so I want to tell you, if there's no obedience in your life, if there's no desire for obedience, if there's no relationship with Jesus, if there's no seriousness about God, you cannot pray your kingdom come. If you are not presently, willfully placing yourself under the Almighty's ways and under the Almighty's words, you cannot pray the model prayer because you're not genuinely desiring to submit. Because in this model for prayer, we not only recognize who God is, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, we also recognize who we are. Your kingdom come, your will be done. We are to submit to God. That's who I am. And I want to tell you that if that's not the desire of your heart, if you have no desire to pray that, to submit yourself, you probably ought not count yourself a Christian. And I know that's pretty harsh. But Jesus says, they will know my disciples by their fruit, by their behavior. In other words, and if our behavior is not your kingdom come, I'm submitting to you, what does that tell us? What does that tell our friends, our family, our neighbors, the world? What does that tell God? It tells God, I don't love you, God. It tells God that I'm playing a dangerous game. And I'm okay with dangerous games. Because it's a dangerous game when we show up on a Sunday and we read our Bibles and we go through the actions, but we're not actually following through with them. We're not actually obeying them. We're not actually submitting to God's ways. Because when you neglect the King of Glory and what pleases him most, you're saying, I don't trust you. I don't love you. I don't need you. I don't want you. So if you're not going to submit to God's way and obey God in faith, why are we even praying? Except to have it your way. Except to have it your way. Now, on the other hand, when you submit to God's way, praying your kingdom come, and you're telling God, my desire for life is to obey you. And we understand that perfect obedience is impossible, but that's why Jesus Christ came, right? That's why Christ came, because we can't fulfill the law perfectly. But what we do say when we pray, "Your kingdom come," is, "God, I want to obey you. I'm seeking to obey you. I'm submitting to your way." And furthermore, we're praying that God would not just spiritually rule our lives, but physically rule our lives. No secrets, no more hidden sins, no more deceitfulness, nothing left uncovered, because we genuinely want it God's way. And so you pray, "God, I want it your way. So come, Lord Jesus, come." And here's the thing, when you want it God's way, you'll also want God's will. Because not only does Jesus teach us to pray submitting to God's way, he teaches us to pray submitting to God's will. And so as you pray, point number two, submit to God's will. As you pray, submit to God's will. This might seem a bit redundant, but it emphasizes a complete form of submission to God. Prayer is not about me. It's not about us. It's not about my way or my will. Prayer is simply seeking God, who he is, his way and his will. Now, the first thing we have to recognize about this verse is that when we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we have to recognize that this verse is not teaching us God's sovereignty is not being done on this earth as it is in heaven. This verse is not teaching us that somehow God's plans are coming to pass in heaven and our prayer is going to affect his plans to come to pass on earth. That's not what it means by God's will. God is sovereign, period. He is sovereign over all things, including man's fallen free will. But that's not what will means in this passage. God's will here means his righteous demands on creation and his righteous determination to bring about certain events. Because the truth is, God is commanding over all things, right? The rocks and the trees obey him. The wind obeys him. The seas obey him. Nature obeys him. All of God's creation obeys God's command, except who? Me. And you. Because we have in us the opportunity to say no to God. That's how we understand the will of God. We understand the will of God is that I don't have to submit to God. I can work against God. I can subvert God. I can work contrary to God. Let me give you an example. Paul uses the word will in the very same sense here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Can you choose immorality contrary to the will of God? And the answer is, you can choose that. God has given you a will to choose that. And in this context of 1 Thessalonians 4, you can choose to subvert the will of God, to reject his authority, to reject his power, and to fall into sexual immorality. But when you pray, "Your will be done," what you're saying is, "God, I will not fall into sexual immorality. No matter how tempting, I'm not going to choose that. Because even though I might want that, my will is submitting to your will. And so therefore, your will is stronger, greater, better, more important to me than mine." And we begin to align ourselves with God's decrees, God's commands, and God's demands. And so when we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," what we're actually saying is we're saying to God, "I am submitting my desires to your desires, even though I might not want to. Because they're my desires. I'm making you supreme in my life." Now, Luke's gospel does not have "your will be done on earth as it is in heaven" in it. And there is some thought as to why. We don't know exactly why. There is some differences in understanding the will of the gods between Jews and pagans. But we find that that is not present in Luke. And so we only come off of Matthew of your will be done. But that doesn't mean, just because it's not in Luke 11, doesn't mean it's not important. So how does this affect our prayer life? Well, it means that our prayer life is submitting to God's will, God's way. Warren Wiersbe writes this: the immediate purpose of prayer is the accomplishing of God's will on earth. The immediate purpose of prayer is accomplishing God's will on earth. The ultimate purpose for prayer, however, is the eternal glory of God. In other words, when we pray, our immediate purpose is so that God's will would be done in our life and in that situation for the ultimate glory of God, for the ultimate praise and adoration of God. So the very essence of God is submitting to God so that we might be conformed by God for the glory of God. Let me say that again, because I think that's important. The very essence of prayer is submitting to God so that we might be conformed by God for the glory of God. It's all about God. Robert Law wrote, "Prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth." You see, true prayer means more than simply asking for what we think or asking for what we need or asking for what we want and then adding in Jesus' name at the end. Prayer is praying like Jesus: "Father, if it is possible, let this be done. Yet not my will, but yours be done." It's not bad to pray my will to God. In fact, you'll hear me pray almost every Sunday: "It is our will, it is our desire for this to come to pass. This is what we want, God." But at the end of the day, not what we want, what you want to be done. Because at the end of the day, Jesus wants prayer to be a form of submission to God. And here's the truth. God's will, God's desire, God's demands, God's decrees are best for your life. You don't have to pray this prayer in fear, thinking, "Oh no, is God going to send me to the jungles of the Amazon? Is God going to send me to the interior of China or Russia or India or Afghanistan?" We don't have to pray this in fear, because God is love, right? The Bible says that God is love, and that perfect love casts out fear. Praying, "Let your will be done," should relieve us from our burdens, not laden us with them. The Apostle Paul understood this. He writes in Romans chapter 15, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that the end result being, by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all." And we see that even as prayer, or even as Paul is in his sufferings, even as Paul is in his tribulation, even as Paul is imprisoned, he's saying, "I want to be delivered from this, and I want you to pray to be delivered from this." So it's not wrong to pray, "God, deliver me from this physical pain. God, deliver me from this bad relationship, this bad work environment." It's not wrong to pray my will. But we must pray it in a way that says, so that God's will would be done regardless of how he answers. Because at the end of the day, we are submitting that God knows what's best for us. There was a problem in the early church. And so James wrote to them. And he says this: "You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." And then he does this. He says, "You adulterous people." That's a pretty strong word, isn't it? And he calls them adulterous because essentially they've been using God as their own demigod, their little god, and they've placed themselves above God. And so we pray, not like that, but we pray in a way that is submitting to God's good and perfect and pleasing will. It's saying, my desire is your desire. It's the prayer is the place where heaven touches earth, not the other way around, not where earth touches heaven. And that's the point of in earth as it is in heaven. Prayer is meant to change earth, not to change heaven. How do you view prayer? Do you view prayer as the way to change God's mind? Or do you view prayer as the way for God to change your mind? Because the second is correct. And how often do we pray in such a way that we are trying to debate God and to persuade God and to get God on our side rather than to seek the mind of God so that we might be on His? And when we pray, your will be done, as on earth as it is in heaven, we are saying, God, I want to be on your side. So help me figure out what side you're on here. Whatever this area is, help me figure it on. Because prayer is meant to conform earthly minds, earthly beliefs, earthly behaviors, earthly events to heaven's will. And effective prayer works because effective prayer changes us. And it changes me to God. So what does this mean even on a practical basis for when we pray? Well, it means that when I pray, I don't have to explain my ways to God. I don't have to explain God's ways to God either. Okay? It means I don't have to try to change God's mind, and it means that prayer is not the great debate. It means I don't have to buy off God with empty promises. Prayer is about submitting God's people, doing life and submitting in life to accomplish God's way and God's will. And Jesus' desire here, as he teaches us the model to pray, is when we come to pray, to recognize who God is, but then who we are to God. And so when you pray, if it's possible, let this earthly will be done. But in the end, God, accomplish your ways, whatever that is. And so, friends, when you pray, I want to challenge you to simply seek God, to seek Him and to seek Him mindfully, but to seek Him and to seek Him submissively, submitting your way to His way, submitting your will to His will, mindful that He is your holy Heavenly Father. And when we do that, prayer changes things. Because you know what it changes? It changes us. And if you want prayer to change things, you will pray mindful of who God is, and you will pray submitting to His way.